crime of anything other than for the churches of God. Now, we've come to a time when people would say, but, well, that's just Albert Leckie at it again. That's just Arthur Gooding at it again. And Jack Hunter at it again. And they say, aren't they dealing with matters that are trivial? And the teaching of this chapter is dealt with as being trivial. And some say, and after all, it's antiquated. And what's happening so often today is this, they say it's divisive and ought really to be left alone. Let's take this very briefly to the test of this chapter. And as you read this chapter, you'll discover that Paul's teaching here is not meaningless. Paul's teaching is mandatory. It's neither trivial nor antiquated. Let us observe, first of all, that the woman's uncovered head involved God, Christ, and the man. Little did that woman think at Corinth, by having her head uncovered, she was involving the whole order of headship, God, Christ, and the man. Secondly, not only does it involve, according to verse 3, God and Christ and the man, verse 10, it involves angelic beings. Shocked of a token of authority in her head because of the angels. Angelic beings are involved. Then you think of the strong language that Paul employs here. Dishonor, shame, uncomeliness. I ask you, do you think Paul would employ this language if the matter were just trivial? I would suggest that would hardly be so. Then lastly, before going to deal with some of the details, here was a matter which with Paul was urgent. Notice that he says in chapter 11, verse 34, and the rest will I set in order when I come. My dear brethren, while as far as Paul was concerned, other matters could wait till I came. Not this matter. It wasn't trivial. It was urgent. And couldn't wait until I come. And thus, he deals with it in chapter 11. Now let us think of some of the details. I think we're all aware that verse 1 strictly belongs to verse 10. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Verse 2 is a prefatory note of praise. But the language of Paul indicates that here is a new subject. Now I praise you, brethren. Now think of the balance of these verses from verse 3 to 16. In verses 3 to 6, Paul treats of the breach of divine order. And you notice that he exposes this breach of divine order from the standpoint of the great truth of headship and with particular regard to Christ. Then in verses 7 to 10, we have the acknowledgement of divine order. And how does Paul deal with this? Not with particular relationship to Christ, but in relation to God's ways in creation. Then verse 11 to 12, the apostle treats here that the man and the woman are in fact indispensable to each other. Having dealt with the matters formerly in connection with the breach and observance of the divine order, it indicates that man and woman are indispensable to each other. Then in verse 13, the apostle makes an appeal to comeliness. In verses 14 and 15, an appeal to nature. Then in verse 16 we have Paul's conclusion. Well, let's think briefly of these matters. Verses 3 to 6, the breach of divine order. This breach is contained in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, a man praying or prophesying having his head covered. I would say again that this was hypothetical. But verse 5, a woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered. This in fact was actual. There then was the breach of divine order. And we notice, my dear brethren, that in both of these matters there is involved dishonor. Listen to verse 4. The apostle says, a man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. As the wound, verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth their head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. Thus, in this breach of divine order, there is a matter of dishonor. But what is the apostle saying? Now, I want you to listen to this closely. The teaching of verse 4, in my judgment, is this. The man dishonors his head, that is Christ. It's a dishonor to man's head, who is Christ. How does he do this? By covering his own head as a token of subjection. He is acknowledging that he has a visible head here on earth. If I were to cover my head this evening, I would be acknowledging that I had a visible head here on earth. And if I would acknowledge that I had a visible head here on earth, I would be dishonoring my invisible head in heaven. Now the woman, verse 5. The woman dishonors her head, who is the man. How does she do it? By having her head uncovered as a sign of headship. She does not recognize that she has a head on earth. That is the man. And in so doing, she dishonors her head. She dishonors the man. Thus there is dishonor to Christ on the part of the man, and dishonor to the man on the part of the woman. Now verses 7 to 10, an acknowledgement of divine order because of God's ways in creation. When Paul speaks of God's ways in creation, verse 7 he speaks of the purpose of it, verse 8 the manner of it, verse 9 the occasion of it. And he draws this section of exclusion by referring to angelic witness. Now notice with me verses 7 and 8, divine order. And will observe with me, my dear brethren, the repetition of the word ought, which means that this teaching is not meaningless. This teaching is mandatory. Verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head. Verse 10, the woman ought to have powder on her head. Thus the teaching is mandatory. Now says the apostle in verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Why? The first reason. Man is the image and glory of God. Now it is true that both man and the woman were created in the image and glory of God. But let us observe. Man was this directly. The woman indirectly. Now you know what I mean when you go back to Genesis chapter 3. The man was created in the image of God and the glory of God directly, the woman only indirectly. But if according to verse 7, the man is the image and glory of God, the woman is the glory of the man. Man is God's representative on the earth as being God's image. The woman is only that indirectly. But now a most important point. Why does the woman cover her head? Now brethren, let's be very clear about this. I'm amazed at so much teaching today about the woman covering her hair. Not taught that she covers her hair. She covers her head. And that's important. Her hair is her glory. But she covers her head because she is the glory of man. And in an assembly, only the glory of God must be seen. That's why the man's head is uncovered, the image and the glory of God. But since the woman is the glory of the man, that must be covered. Not her hair, but her head, because she is the glory of man. For only in an assembly must the glory of God be seen. Now I repeat, not covering her hair, but covering her head. Now, secondly, the second reason is the God's manner in creation. Verse 8, for the man is not out of the woman, but the woman out of the man. Now, here is established what we all know, that in creation, the man preceded the woman. But, says the apostle, the woman was made out of the man. And what he's teaching is just this, that whereas man was created directly, The woman was made indirectly through the man. There is the second reason. Man created directly, the woman indirectly. Then the third reason, verse 9, is the occasion of creation. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. In other words, Genesis chapter 2 teaches us that the woman was created for man's need. I will make for him and help meet for him. Thus the woman was made for the man and not the man for the woman. Then the fourth reason of divine order is verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Since and because of God's ways in creation, number one, and now because of angelic interest and witness, the woman ought to have in her head a sign of authority because of the angels. Brethren, let me say this. This relates not, as some teach, to the righteous. This relates not, as some teach, to the presidents in the assembly, Revelation 2 and 3. This relates not to fallen angels. I'm amazed that some should think that. Why must only Christian women cover their head? And remember, it's not covering their hair. I repeat that, it's covering their head. Remember, in the assembly there's old women and young women. And there's many more women outside of the assemblies. No, it's because of the holy angels who witness divine order in the assemblies. My brother, my sister, even tonight as we sit here, let us not forget, angels are the most interested spectators because of the angels. And then verses 11 and 12, the man and the woman, though all that I've been saying, Paul would say now, they're indispensable to each other. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Notice now the expression in the Lord. What does that mean? Simply this, where his lordship and his authority are recognized. Then the sexes must not be isolated from each other, nor viewed as independent of each other. Observe, in the Lord, not in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, there is no distinction, but here it is in the Lord. Now verse 12, what Paul is teaching is this, that what obtains in the realm of the spiritual, that is in the Lord in verse 11, is confirmed by, and in no way conflicts with nature, verse 12. Verse 12, the woman is of the man. That's creation. The woman was made out of the man. The woman is of the man. Even so the man also by the woman in procreation. Thus this is confirmed in nature. If man in creation was the initial cause of woman's being, that's true. In creation, the man was the initial cause of woman's being. In procreation, the woman is the instrumental cause of every man's being. Thus nature confirms this. Now obviously I'm having to hurry. Then the apostle says, but all things of God. I believe it's just saying here now, all I've been saying is of God. Not only from him, but according to him. Then verse 13, he makes his appeal to comeliness. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Judge in yourselves. I think what he's saying is just this, without any external influence, judge in yourselves. Is it comely? Is it seemly? Does it impress your senses that a woman pray unto God uncovered? No reference here to prophesying, for the simple reason that if it be wrong to pray, then the other must be wrong as well. But have you ever thought of this? Paul says, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Unto God. You might have said to Paul, but why do you say pray unto God? To whom else would anyone think of praying than unto God? Don't you see, the apostle is impressing the solemnity of the matter. A subject person praying uncovered to God? makes it very solemn. Remember, dear sister, you're praying to God. And you have an uncovered head. That's the line of your subject, please. And yet, you're praying to God. Then verses 14 and 15, and of pure nature, doth not even nature itself teach you? And we have to observe that Paul is not here making an appeal to customs, the customs of various nationalities, and surprisingly introduces the subject of hair. Even the natural external matter of a man and a woman's hair confirms what is scriptural and what is seemly. Verse 14, whereas long hair is a shame to a man. Long hair is a glory to the world, verse 15. There's what is natural. What is a shame to one is a glory to the other. That's the teaching. Long hair is a shame to a man, verse 14. Long hair is a glory to a woman, verse 15. The woman's long hair is a natural endowment, an undoubted symbol of her modesty and her subjection. Oh, I know that we're hearing a lot today about how long is long and how short is short. I tell you, brethren, we're trying to be too clever today and trying to circumvent the teaching of God's word by our cleverness. The fact of the matter is this: today, if a man's hair is down to his shoulders, that's short enough. If a woman's hair is down to the shoulders, that's long enough. That's the reasoning today. Let me just say this. I've said this repeatedly. Young man, be a man. Young woman, be a woman. What's a shame for the man is a glory to the woman. Verse 6, or perhaps I should mention this and then I'll have to close. Paul says the woman's long hair is given her for a covering. Of course there's the teaching, particularly rampant in Germany, that her long hair is given her instead of a covering. We may want to think of this in question time, but is that the teaching here? Her long hair is given her instead of a covering. Notice the teaching in verse 6. If the woman be not covered, if the cover refers to her long hair, that means then she must have it off. If a woman be not covered, let her be shorn. Well, if it's off, there's nothing to shear. And thus that makes nonsense of the teaching that the long hair is instead of a covering. Paul's argument is just this. If hair for a woman is an honour given her as a covering, it's an honour to have this divinely given covering, then to wear another covering is an added honour. Brethren, I believe simply this, that short hair robs a woman of the dignity of womanhood, and long hair robs a man of the dignity of manhood. Now verse 16, Paul is simply saying this, if after all I've taught you, anyone seem to be contentious. Seem to be. The word seem here means thinks fit to be, or holds the opinion of being contentious. And the meaning of this word contentious is this: guided neither by his conscience nor his spirituality, but just loving to differ. The literal meaning of the word means loving to differ, loving a quarrel, or fond of strife. Well, says the apostle, we the apostles have no such custom, neither the churches of God. In other words, if anyone wants to be contentious, he's not only acting independently, but he's setting himself against the apostles and the churches of God. Thank you. though the subject is that of headship, in the communications I was told that there was special emphasis on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. However, we shall consider this in the context of headship in the New Testament. Shall we then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and reading at verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle introduces the subject of headship. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The apostle does this to correct the disorderly conduct of certain women at Corinth who were praying and prophesying with an uncovered head. That we learn in verse 5. Of course, it is true that in verse 4, the apostle speaks of every man praying or prophesying having his head covered. But I have no doubt the apostle is introducing this hypothetically. This was not actually the case at Corinth. Paul introduces it hypothetically just to indicate how a man could, if he would, violate divine order. Of course, we ask ourselves the question, what might have caused this wrong practice at Corinth? No doubt it stemmed from the Christian teaching of the liberation of women. And also the Christian teaching contained in Galatians chapter 3, where the apostle says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one, or one man in Christ Jesus. Now let me just say this. It is very necessary to recognize in the New Testament two distinct lines of teaching. Number one, there is that teaching that refers to our heavenly position as saved by grace, what we are in Christ Jesus. And then number two, there is that teaching with regard to divine order for our conduct here on the earth. With regard to the first, our heavenly position, what we are in Christ Jesus, we would remember that the author of salvation is made equally to all. And each received salvation independent of the other. Salvation is exactly the same for both male and female. In other words, there is no distinction in its offer, no distinction in its reception, and no distinction in its benefits. Says the Apostle, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Then, secondly, there is that teaching that regulates our conduct here on the earth. And the New Testament makes it clear, as we shall see, that though saved by grace, a man remains a man, and a woman remains a woman. A husband remains a husband. A wife remains a wife. Parents remain parents. And children remain children. A master remains a master, and a servant remains a servant. And there is teaching as to the correct conduct of each. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the God of grace is the God of creation, and that there is no conflict as far as earthly relationships are concerned. Now, these are simple but very important matters. In these days of unisex and sex equality, we have to remember that not only does 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but the whole of Scripture teaches that there must be a recognition of the different sex and a corresponding appropriate behaviour. Well, let me just give a little word on headship as it is taught in the New Testament. And this will help us to understand the setting of the teaching of headship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, it is true that the word head doesn't occur in Romans chapter 5. But the truth of headship there is clearly taught. And the truth, of course, of Romans chapter 5 is the federal headship of Christ on the one hand, and the federal headship of Adam on the other hand. Thus, in Romans chapter 5, we have brought before us the great truth of federal headship, the federal headship of Adam, and the federal headship of Christ. And when you consider the truth of federal headship, you have to observe the word many. Romans 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Thus, the federal headship of Adam, it relates to the many. And the federal headship of Christ relates to the many as well. But let me just say a word in the passing. This does not mean, as the limited atonement brethren would teach us, or as they like now to call it, the selective atonement, that salvation was only for the many. None of us would suggest that Adam's sin only affected the many. Adam's sin touched all men. We should never even think that the death of Christ only relates to the many. In its availability and its provision, it extends to all men. And that must be established in these days. When the Apostle employs the expression many in Romans chapter 5, as in every other instance, he's thinking in terms of the final analysis, the ultimate classification. But we observe that in Romans chapter 5, when it is the truth of federal headship, the word that's employed is many. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is different. It is not the word many, it is the word every. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. Now, we shall come back later to the significance of that. But let us observe that Romans chapter 5, it is the many. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is the head of every man is Christ. When we come to Colossians chapter 2 verse 10, we have another aspect of the headship of Christ. Says the Apostle to the Colossian saints, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. There is a delightful aspect of the headship of Christ. He is the head of all principality and power. And why does the apostle mention this in Colossians chapter 2? You recall that the saints at Colossae were being attacked by philosophy. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And in that connection, the apostle speaks of Christ as the head of all principality and power, as an antidote to human philosophy. Why, says Paul, don't you realize that Christ is the head of the highest of God's created intelligences? These angelic beings, Christ is their head, not in terms of union as in connection with the church, but in terms of supremacy. And he would say, could these philosophers tell you any more than Christ, who is higher than the highest of God's created intelligences, who is the head of all principality and power? There, of course, I repeat, is in terms of his supremacy. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, the apostle writes like this: and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now we must observe that the apostle is not there speaking of Christ as the head of the church. He's speaking of the greatness of the one whom God has given to the church. And what is his greatness? God hath put all things under his feet and given him as the head over all things to the church. I repeat, it's the greatness of the one whom God has given to the church. And what is his greatness? He is the head over all things. He is the one in whom all things in heaven and earth will yet be headed up, as Paul has taught earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. And that will be seen in a coming kingdom, says the apostle. This is the one whom God has given to the church. God hath put all things under his feet and given him the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Then we have Christ's headship in relation to the church. And this is brought before us in the New Testament in a variety of ways. Number one, Christ is the head of the church as the head is to a body. He is the head of the church as a husband is to a wife. And he is the head of the church as the headstone is to a building. A delightful threefold aspect of the headship of Christ. I repeat, he is the head of the church as the head is to a body. He is the head of the church as the husband is to a wife. He is the head of the church as the headstone is to a building. He is the head of the church as the head is to a body. This is taught most beautifully in Ephesians and in Colossians. In Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle writes like this: growing up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from which the whole body, and so on. In Colossians chapter 2, the apostle writes, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, has nourishment ministered. Thus is the head of the church, as the head is to a body. And this is seen particularly in a threefold way. As the head of the church, as a head is to a body, he is, number one, the source of its supply. Number two, he it is who gives impulse to the various members. Just as the head in my body gives impulse to the members of the body, so Christ, as the head of the church, he gives impulse to its members. And furthermore, as the head of the church, his body, he it is who expresses himself through the church as his body. Thus is the head of the church as a body in that threefold way. Then is the head of the church as the husband is to his wife. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 23: for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the preserver of the body. As the head of the church, as a husband is to a wife, Christ is the great preserver of the body. Just as the apostle teaches in the context, a husband nourishes and cherishes his wife, so Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Then is the head of the church as the headstone in a building. Matthew chapter 21, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Ephesians chapter 2, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, the head angular stone. 1 Peter chapter 2, behold, I lay in Sion, a chief angular stone, a chief cornerstone. Let me just mention, when you think of Christ as the chief cornerstone, or the head angular stone, this is not the topmost stone of the building. This is in fact the stone that's laid in the foundation at the corner. And in the large stone buildings of that day, the angular stone was the chief stone. It was laid first. It was the largest. It was the most beautiful. And all the other stones are built in relation to the chief angular stone, deriving not only their strength, but their beauty from that chief angular stone. And says the Apostle Paul, in the church as a building, Christ is the chief or the head stone of the corner, and all other living stones are built into the building in relation to that head angular stone. Hence the Apostle says of Christ as the chief cornerstone, he is elect and precious. And to you believe, is this preciousness? The preciousness of the chief cornerstone is transmitted to all the other stones in the building. There then is a broad outline of the headship of Christ as it is brought before us in the New Testament. Now we must look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 against this background. 1 Corinthians 11 says the head of every man is Christ. Now there is no need to emphasize that this is quite distinct from his headship over principalities and powers, Colossians chapter 2. That is headship in relation to angelic beings. It's quite distinct from his headship in Ephesians chapter 1, where he's the head over all things. There is his headship in relation to things. But let us observe, it is also distinct from his federal headship in Romans chapter 5. And this is something that's not quite understood. It's distinct, I repeat, from his federal headship in Romans chapter 5. We have already observed that in Romans chapter 5, his federal headship extends to the many. To the many. Let us remember, that involves both men and women. For both men and women are saved. Thus, his federal headship extends to the many, embracing all who are saved, both men and women. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he is the head of every man, every male person. My dear brethren, let us observe, whether it be realized or unrealized, whether it be acknowledged or unacknowledged, this is true. And I repeat, refers to males only. The man includes both men and women, Romans chapter 5, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he is the head of every man. It is of course also distinct from his headship in relation to the church. And this is important as well. For let me remind you, whether we think of the church as a body, as we've seen, or as a wife, or as a building, in these three aspects there is no thought of male and female. There is no thought of man and woman. Thus, there's the setting of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in relation to other aspects of headship in the New Testament. Now, before treating of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let me at the outset clearly state what I believe that this portion of God's Word teaches. There are those who would tell us that 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 16, relate to woman's private devotion at home. But I suggest that this is not the case. The apostle is not here thinking of a woman's private devotion at home. For he speaks here not only of a woman praying, but prophesying. And prophesying does not really belong to private devotion in the home. In fact, in the setting of prophesying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is always connected with a public utterance. And therefore that rules out any thought of private devotion. And as you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it becomes clear that the presence of men is envisaged in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. We shall see that in a moment. The presence of men is clearly envisaged. Then of course there is the teaching that the apostle here is referring not to man and woman, but to husband and wife. And in fact, there is the teaching today, gaining ground in certain areas, that because it is husband and wife, then as long as the wife wears her wedding ring, she does not require to have her head covered. That is the teaching of some in connection with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now it is true that the Greek word for man is the same Greek word as is used for husband. It's the same Greek word for woman as is used for wife. But as is always the case, and my dear brethren, I'm finding it necessary to restate this today. It's not the Greek, the word that indicates the real meaning of any particular word. Every word must be understood in its context. And one must always appreciate that. Now we ask, is it husband and wife here? Well, the question is this. What about verse 3? Where the apostle says, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Is the apostle here teaching that the head of every husband is Christ, and the head of the wife is the husband? Is that Paul's teaching here? Well, I would submit that that does not answer the case. We'd ask the simple question, is Christ only the head of husbands? Obviously not. And if a woman has no husband, do these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 have no application? No, the apostle is not here thinking of husband and wife. He's thinking of man and woman. Then of course there are those who teach that the apostle is envisaging in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 an extra meeting as distinct from an assembly gathering. Well, my dear brethren, I would simply ask you this question. Do you think for one moment that Paul would go to such lengths as he does in this chapter to correct what is merely a home situation? According to verse 16, the apostle is speaking of the custom of the apostles and the churches of God. This is what he's dealing with. Not a home situation, but the custom of the churches of God. Might I be permitted to say this in Kilmarnock? Today, in order to circumvent assembly order and introduce other doctrines, there is a sad increase in house meetings and house fellowships as distinct from and often opposed to assembly gatherings. And I would add to that just this, with a little experience, that house meetings and weekend parties are today, in many areas, destroying local church testimony. I say that with some little experience. Our young people today are becoming accustomed to a life apart from their assembly, and one is not surprised that there is no recognition with many of them today of loyalty to the assembly, or individual responsibility to a local assembly. And I would add more. You would almost invariably discover that Neo-Pentecostalism has found its way into most assemblies by house meetings and house fellowships. And the last day, many of our young people, they hardly ever talk about the assembly, or, if you will, the church. It's our group, it's our fellowship, and so on. My dear brethren, let's remember that our efforts must be concentrated on a local church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there is a censuring heart of the practice of certain women at Corinth praying or prophesying publicly at assembly gatherings. I believe that's the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Of course, one objection is this, that in verse 17 Paul says, "You come together not for the better but for the worse." And then there follows a repetition of the expression, "Ye come together." Now my answer to that is just this. Where the apostle speaks in verse 17 of a coming together and repeats that expression frequently thereafter, he is thinking there of a particular coming together. The coming together for the Lord's Supper. But in 1 Corinthians 11, 1-16, it's not a particular gathering. He's speaking of gatherings in a general way. Thus, when it comes to verse 17, it says, "When ye come together," he's now thinking of a particular coming together, whereas the verses that precede speak of their coming together in a general way. Now, another objection is just this. If it be accepted that this is an assembly gathering, then provided a sister covers her head, she may pray or prophesy publicly. Now, my first answer to that question is perhaps well known to all of you. By doing this, the woman was committing two errors. Number one, the uncovered head. Number two, by praying or prophesying publicly at all. And the apostle corrects these in two different portions of God's word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he corrects the uncovered head from the standpoint of headship. In 1 Corinthians 14, he corrects them praying or prophesying publicly from the standpoint of assembly order. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, I need not cover that ground. I'm sure it's well known how the apostle does that in that connection, and also in the matter of things offered to idols. He treats of that in a twofold way, chapter 8 and chapter 10. Chapter 8 is, "Don't eat out of consideration for the weak brother." Chapter 10 is, "Don't eat for the sake of the glory of God." But let me add just this. If the apostle had simply instructed the woman to be silent, that would have left unattended what in fact might be the greater error, the error of the uncovered head. And after all, my brother, my sister, let us remember, once that the woman covers her head, she cannot lead publicly in prayer or prophesying. Thus, correcting the matter of the uncovered head corrects the other matter as well. Don't you see? It will be quite incompatible for a woman to have on her head a token of her subject place, and then to rise and leave the assembly, be it praying or prophesying. Thus, the moment she covers her head, that very moment, she cannot lead the assembly. It would be a contradiction of terms. We need, of course, to remember that. The uncovered head on the part of the woman was an unwarranted assertion of independence that involved tremendously important underlying principles to which I've already referred. Though saved by grace, a woman remains a woman and a man remains a man. In this connection, let us just observe an important matter from verse 3. Says the apostle in verse 3, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now I want you to follow this as closely as you can. From this verse we discover that both headship and subjection belong to Christ and the man. Headship alone belongs to God, never subjection. Subjection alone belongs to the woman, and never headship. Now you say, what do you mean? Well, headship and subjection belong to Christ. Christ is the head of every man. Headship. But, says Paul, the head of Christ is God. Therefore he is both head as far as man is concerned, but subject as far as God is concerned. The same is true with the man. The head of the woman is the man. Thus headship is connected with the man. The head of the woman is the man. But also subjection. The head of every man is Christ. The man is subject to Christ. But when we think of God, headship belongs to him, and headship only. The head of Christ is God. No one is the head of God. Headship belongs to God, and headship only. When we go to the other end of the scale, and we touch the woman, the head of the woman is the man, but she is the head of no one. Thus, subjection belongs to the woman, and never headship. And because only subjection and not headship belongs to the woman, then she must of necessity acknowledge that place by having her head covered. Now these are very simple, but I would suggest very important matters. Now what of course makes it conclusive in my judgment is this. The apostle is not prescribing for anything other than for the churches of God. Now, we've come to a time when people would say, but, well, that's just Albert Leckie at it again. That's just Arthur Gooding at it again. And Jack Hunter at it again. And they say, aren't they dealing with matters that are trivial? And the teaching of this chapter is dealt with as being trivial. And some say, and after all, it's antiquated. And what's happening so often today is this. They say it's divisive and ought really to be left alone. Well, let's take this very briefly to the test of this chapter. And as you read this chapter, you discover that Paul's teaching here is not meaningless. Paul's teaching is mandatory. It's neither trivial nor antiquated. Let us observe, first of all, that the woman's uncovered head involved God, Christ, and the man. Little did that woman think at Corinth. By having her head uncovered, she was involving the whole order of headship. God, Christ, and the man. Secondly, not only does it involve, according to verse 3, God and Christ and the man, verse 10, it involves angelic beings.